We'll give attention now as we go through more of Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. We'll cover the first six verses today. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that your word tries us and it refines us. So I pray now that you would bless the hearing of it. Bless our day. Bless us as we go through the various trials you put in our life. Bless us as we see the great joys that you set before us. Help us to enjoy the story you've written for us, to learn from you, and to enjoy the process as we grow in our sanctification. So now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable this day, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So one of the things you'll see as we continue to go through Ecclesiastes, there are a lot of recurring themes in it. And so I was trying to find a way to piece that together of why are we talking about a lot of the same things? Well, if you think about it, so much in God's Word, this isn't one of these narrative sections. But this is going to be more of what I call a spleen analogy. So if you think about it, where a doctor, he has to go in and he has to operate upon a spleen. It's not as simple as you just go in and go snip, and the process is done there. It's a complicated process, and you might come at it from this angle, and then you come at it over here from this angle, and then over here, and the whole process is not an easy one size, just one snip fits all operation there. And so that's oftentimes the way that God works, especially here in Ecclesiastes, you'll find, that we're seeing what God has for us in lots of different angles of how this plays out in our lives. And so there's very common themes that you're going to see throughout it, but those themes, the way God knits it together, will be very different. And so you'll see that here as we go through it. This begins a new section, Ecclesiastes 6, 7, and 8. Or a whole new section that he brings up. And ultimately, they all drive to their focus there in chapter 8. Chapter 6 brings up some various questions, and we're going to deal with some of those this morning. Chapter 7, and even into chapter 8, is going to seem very similar to what you've seen in Proverbs, where there's going to be lots of comparisons that go on in that. But then it eventually drives its focus into chapter 8 with verses 12 to 14. So I'm going to read that so you can kind of have an idea of where is this section going in this. It says, though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There's a vanity which occurs on earth, but there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So this theme that's going on here is that there are things that are going on in the world that aren't often as they seem. Oftentimes you see one way that God works, but in reality it's not the way that man might envision it. That specifically it mentions in Ecclesiastes 8, it says, it will be well with those who fear God, but it will not be well with the wicked. And he reminds us of that. Because what happens when we look out in the world around us? Do we see that it's a childish story that's out there where it's all very easy and not complex? Or do we see things that don't seem right in the world? Do we see things where the wicked prosper and the righteous perish? We see that with our eyes. We see oftentimes examples of that where you look and you go, why is that righteous man suffering persecution? Why is that wicked man going through much prosperity? And so then we ask ourselves, and it drives us to these questions. Why, O Lord? Why does this go on? You're going to experience this over the course of your life. And for the fool that's out there, for those that don't trust in God, it will lead to despair, which is one of the reasons why God gives us this. He helps us to understand the why questions. Why is this going on? With the reminder in chapter 8 as we get to it, no, God's still in control. God is still working things out. And as he says there, it will be well with those who fear God, but it will not be well with the wicked. And so when you see things out there, there's a fleshly tendency that you're going to assume that when you see someone with great riches, it must be a blessing from God. When you, as the passage talks about, you see someone with lots of children, oh, that must be a blessing from God. Men will assume that if you have long life, that too is a blessing, and honor, and all the things that this passage mentions, that if you have these things, you think, from a fleshly tendency, it's a blessing from God. Now, why do we think this? Our initial reaction is, well, we think this because, oh, we see it in Scripture. And you do. But there is an element that, yes, all of these things can be blessings from God. But this is where the whole spleen analogy comes back into picture. So much of God's Word and the story that he writes, it's not a simplified, here it is. You're going to see this facet of it. And so much of God's Word talks about that. But then we have to hit it over here from this angle. And then we have to hit it from this angle to fully understand all the nuances and all of the complete picture that God is working in through this. So I'm not going through this saying, well, no, children aren't a blessing. No, you know, being out of debt, no, that's not a blessing. You know, all of these various things. Yes, they are blessings from God. But we can't presume upon that. We can't presume that if you simply have those things, that you are blessed from God. And so that's ditch number one that we need to be aware of. That assuming God is blessing those with outward material things. So when you look out in the world and you see the people that God has given that to, a ditch that we can fall into is you just assume, well, the Lord is with them. They have all that stuff. There's all those things out there. They have wealth. They have honor. They have many children. All of these things. But no, Solomon tells us that's not the case. It gives rise to the question, then why? Why does God bless such wicked men that are out there with such good things? If you look at someone, for example, Steve Jobs, the former, he's now passed away, the refounder of Apple and one of the co-founders of it. He was a wicked man. But he had much prosperity in what he did. He developed quite a company with that. And ultimately, he had great material wealth with that. And so that will be the error, though, is to think, oh, well, maybe I should learn from him in the sense that, well, God must have been with him. God only blesses those that way that he shows favor to. And that's why we have to ask ourselves and understand that question of, well, why is God doing that in order to understand that, no, maybe I don't need to follow in his footsteps. Well, the other ditch that you have to watch out for is assuming that God will bless his people, the ones that are really his people, with these outward things. So we see people out there that already have it, and you assume, oh, they must be God's people. They must be being blessed by God. But that other ditch is to assume that, well, no, these material blessings must come to me because I know I'm one of God's people, therefore God will do that for me eventually. And that's a ditch that we have to avoid. the common example, and it may allude to it, especially for folks that have had more years under their belt, you've probably heard of the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel that's out there. This is the teachings out there that say that if you're faithful, then God's going to bless you with material wealth, lots of children, long life, good health, all of the above. And if you don't have those things, then ultimately you're unfaithful. But that's not true. That's that ditch that we have to avoid. And so many of the young folks have probably never heard that. And so I think it's a good thing to at least understand that this is out there. This is a teaching that people out there actually teach. And it's not just this weird cult of people that, you know, 5 or 10 people believe this. You will see stadiums with tens of thousands of people believing this. This will be out there. You will come across people who are part of these institutions. I hesitate to much call them churches, because it's a false gospel that's out there. What are some of these errors that these cults are teaching with this? One of their primary things is they say that God wants us to be free from sin and sickness and sorrow and poverty. Kind of add on the poverty there. Because God sees these things as bad things, he wants all of us to be free from it. Therefore, he will, in fact, make us all free from it. They can use passages such as 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." They stop there. They say, obviously, God wants you to be rich. It says it right there in God's word. You must be rich. He wants you to be rich. What they fail to take into account is, what does it say later on in the passage? You know, why were they doing this? Why was Paul writing this? It says in verse 14, "That now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack." Paul's not advocating going out and getting rich. What's happening here is, and this is what happens in so many of these heresies and the cults that are out there, is they will find a passage of Scripture and glom onto that verse, take it out of context, and build an entire theology around it. And they have the proof text. They'll say, "See, it says it right here. I'm supposed to be rich. God wants me to be rich. It says it right here. He wants me to be rich." But they fail to take into account the complete Word of God. And so we have to be on guard for that. We have to be aware that Scripture will interpret Scripture. Even in the same passage in Corinthians, it will talk about what is Paul actually referring to with this. Well, this health and wealth gospel also teaches that God wants us to give so that you might get more in return. What's that mean? You'll hear the advocates there say, well, if you give $100, expect to get $10,000 back. If you give $1,000, expect to get $100,000 back. If you give $10,000, expect to get $1,000,000. There's an expectation, and again, why do you think it is that they say this? Well, they find passages in the Scripture. They find elements of truth. They say that it is good to give. And you're right. It is good to give. They also find passages that say, when you give, God will bless you. God, you will receive. But they take it out of context. This isn't something where you put the quarters in and the dollar bills start coming out from God. The falsity in it that they fail to bring up is, why does God do this? Why do we give? What is the impetus for the giving there? It's not so that we can simply have more. We give, and then ultimately God gives us and God blesses us, not to have the pile of treasure bigger in our corner of the world than in someone else's. God blesses us so that we can even give even more. And so that's the whole, as you see, the more rounded understanding of this false doctrine. What else does it teach? It teaches that faith is the tool that we use to get more blessings from God. If you just have more faith, you can basically have God do and give you anything you want, make you healthy. All you need is more faith. And again, they mix truth and they mix it with falsity. The truth comes, for example, from 1 Corinthians 13:2. It says, "And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So they say, well, if you have faith, you can move mountains. If you have faith, you can do anything. If you have faith, you can be made well from that sickness. If you have faith, you can have more money. If you have faith, you can have more children. And so they take an element of Scripture, but they take it out of context with it. Because what's the thing that they twist? They twist it and turn it into faith as some tool that you have deep inside your heart, that it's your tool. All you have to do is exercise your faith. But Scripture tells us that faith is a gift from God. God gives us that faith. God gives us that so that we look unto the object of the faith, not to the material blessings that the giver of that faith gives us. It's linked also with prayer. Many in this health and wealth gospel will use prayer as the tool so that you can get more of whatever it is you want. The truth aspect of it is, you know, they'll cite something such as James 4:2. "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." So they cite the passage. "I've got my scripture. You don't have whatever it is you're wanting because you're not asking. You're not asking in faith. You just need to ask, and then God will have to give that to you." But again, they distort it. They mix it. Because what's the next verse say? It says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." They don't like to quote that one. They just say, "You don't ask, therefore you don't get." So be aware of that. Be aware of that false gospel that's out there, because you will encounter it at some point in your life. It may not be a massive struggle or temptation to you, but how are you going to shepherd your children? How are you going to teach them up in the following generations of that? Because what we don't want to do is look at God and think of him as this cosmic vending machine, where, again, we put the quarters in and out spits the candy that we want. We do this, and if we press that button, God has to spit that out and give that to us. That's not how God works. That's not the God that we worship. It completely turns it on its head, and it becomes a man self-seeking false religion with that. So God is the object of our joy. It's not the gifts that he provides. And so we have to not look to those objects as the things that bring us joy in this life, but to look at the gift giver as the one who gives us joy. And so as we see that, as we go, okay, I'll be on guard against that. You know, I know I don't need to demand these things from God. I'm not going to do that. But if God happens to give those things to me, then that kind of tells me God's pleased with me, right? No, that was the first ditch that we went over. It's that whole concept of, if you see these tangible blessings, then you're assured that, well, God must be showing his favor to me. No, that's not the case. Because what does the passage talk about here in Ecclesiastes? He says that these blessings that we're seeing here, so a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, what's it say at the end of the verse 2? It says, "This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction." So God can use these gifts. He can use them in ways that even afflict the people of the world. He can afflict even God's people with this to chasten them so that they might learn and grow. He ramps up the affliction and the rhetoric of it here as we start in verse 3. It says, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed if he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he." So here he's comparing that if you had 100 children, this is a concept that having children, this isn't a foreign concept to them, that children are a blessing. Psalm 127, it's already there. The children were considered a blessing from God. And so we see Solomon here saying, if you have 100 of them, and you think that's a blessing, but you're missing some of these important details, then it's better for you that you would have just been a stillborn child. So it's not the material things. When I say the material things, children, they're people. But you look at it as something tangible. So whether it's the wealth, the power, the status of having a large family, the hyperbole of here, someone who begets hundreds of children, and you think that's blessing, you miss out on the whole point of this, better have you never even seen the light of day than to go through life like that. So what is that one simple thing? What's that one thing? It sounds like clickbait from something on a web page. What's that one simple thing that they're missing here? Click here to find out. No. The one simple thing, it says it right there in the middle. It says, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness. So if your soul is not satisfied with goodness, then it is better for you to have been a stillborn, to never have seen the light of day. So what does that mean? What is it that we should be looking for to have our soul satisfied with goodness? What's the satisfaction that we seek after? So again, this is one of those common themes that hopefully from this different angle, you help see it more. But Solomon repeats himself over and over throughout these things that we're to enjoy these blessings of God. But why? We're to enjoy them because of the gift giver, the one who gave them to us. The joy, as we enjoy these things, must come from the one who gives them, not from the things in and of themselves. And so the question that he's really trying to get you to ask, and this is what this chapter does, it raises lots of questions to get you to think about this. Is your soul satisfied in God? Is your spirit content in Christ with that? Or is the thing that you long for something else other than that? It's an easy binary thing for us because there's God and there's not God. So it comes down to a question. Is your soul satisfied in God? Or, and then you fill in the blank, is it finding satisfaction in anything, whatever that good thing may be, that's not God? And to understand this distinction, to not throw it off, to not become some Gnostic that wants to get rid of all the material things in the world, this is the surgical procedure here, where you can't get rid of that. You can't throw out and say, no, all these material things, children, no, they're not blessings. Wealth, that's not a blessing. Honor, that's not a blessing either. I want to have none of that. I'm going to go be a monk in the wilderness and have none of these things. No, that's a mistake that they make. These things truly can be blessings from God, but only when the focus is in the right spot. Are you loving and striving, and are you content with the one who gave those gifts and gave those blessings? Does he bring you joy? Or is it the things that he gives that brings you joy? Charles Spurgeon once wrote, said, I believe that it is anti-Christian and unholy for any Christian to live with the object of accumulating wealth. You will say, are we not to strive all we can to get all the money we can? You may do so. I cannot doubt but what, in so doing, you may do service to the cause of God. But what I said was that to live with the object of accumulating wealth is anti-Christian. So what's our object? What's our chief end? There's a reason we put that as the first question, our forefathers, is the first question of the Shorter Catechism. So what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy his stuff forever. No, that's not how it goes. It's to enjoy him forever. And sometimes in the Reformed world, we even forget the second half of that question. We slice it out and say, what's the chief end of man? Glorify God. Period. Right there. No, it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He wants you to have that joy, but he wants you to have that joy that's in him. He wants him to bring you the joy. I probably grammatically messed that up sentence there. It's my hims and my he's. But no, this is what God's working in you. He wants you to be satisfied in him. He wants you to be satisfied with his goodness, not the good things out in the world. So as you go throughout today, as you go through your classes, it may be busy, but as things slow down this evening, meditate on that and ask yourself, what are you satisfied in? What makes you happy? What makes you go, man, this was a good day? I'm content. I'm at peace. And ask yourself that. Is it a list of the things you've done, your accomplishments and your tasks? Is it a list of the things you've acquired? Is it the things you've already acquired that you got to use and so to enjoy the tangible benefits? Is that what makes you satisfied as you go through the day? Do you find yourself already distracted from your chief satisfaction? So analyze it throughout the day. Revelation talks about there's a lukewarmness that can creep into churches. That lukewarmness was the difference there between a hot and a cold. They were both useful. There was still something of a tangible benefit there. Lukewarmness is meh. So is there still a fire that's in your heart for the gift giver, that love for Christ? Or has that waned? If it has, then reassess things. If it has, repent of it. Turn back to the gift giver. Turn back to that first love. I had a fun story here. I always enjoy seeing how all the different things that go on in the body life all could happen at the right timing. So Pastor Lovett talked about this past sermon of really being as a little child. And what is a little child content with? And I had this one of my children, and again, they're on the smaller side. They just wanted to play a game with Dad. They know Dad's favorite game. They wanted to play it. They don't even know all the rules. They just wanted to play said game this past week. So finally, Dad plays the game, and little girl is just completely content in that, resting and just enjoying the time with her father playing a game. Doesn't really care about whether she wins or crushes the other opponents. Really doesn't care that she loses and gets crushed in the game. She's still enjoying the game with her father. So do we do that? Do we enjoy the story that God has written, that you're a part of? Every one of you is in a different character in this story. Do you enjoy that, being part of God's story, and just being part of it because it's our Father's story? And enjoying the time with him wherever it may go, whatever it may be, whether it's a grand thing or a mediocre thing, whatever that may be, are you enjoying what God is doing in that? Because I know that she does, this particular daughter of mine. She has that childlike joy, the thing that we should strive after. And so use that. Use that as a model to remember, just as the sermon was preached on this past Lord's Day, of what your life in Christ should be like. So what are those good things in your life that tend to be a distraction for you? What are the things that are going on, whether it's those tasks or the stuff, that are the distraction taking you away from that first love? What things are taking you away from your love of the gift giver? As you analyze that, as you think through that, never forget that promise that God has made. That promise that says that it will be well with those who fear God. That's where we're going with this in Ecclesiastes. God tells us he will provide for his people. And all of his promises are good and true, and they always come to fruition. So fear God this day. Fear God, be content in him. I want you to satisfy your soul, not in the externals, but be satisfied in the God who made the gifts that he gives to you. Be satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this day. We thank You for being our Father and creating us as part of Your story. So help us to take joy in that, to take joy in everything that You set before us, and to truly be content in You. Feed our souls. Give us rest. Help us to have souls that are oh so much like a little child. We can truly just relish in Your presence, to love being around You, to not get distracted with all these cares of the world. So work in us. Work in us where we fall short. Continue to chasten us, Your children. Lord, no, we know it may not seem pleasant at the time. We know that it is for our good and for Your glory. So we pray that You would do this in us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.